On Tuesday morning this past week, while driving into church, I was listening to a radio program, a radio host who was interviewing a guest, and it was on the subject of how to navigate the sometimes difficult, challenging relationships that can exist within the workplace. And in the interview, the guest surfaced an article entitled The Upshot of Gossip. The Upshot of Gossip. And she quoted a postdoctoral student named Elena Martinescu, who said this, quote, "I think gossiping can be a smart thing to do. It allows people to keep track of what's going on and form social alliances with other people. When you gossip, you can keep track of who's being selfish, you can protect yourself, and you can share information to exclude social loafers." Those maybe not pulling their weight. Honestly, I began laughing as I heard this. I was kind of shocked. I think it was the first time I've heard that there could even possibly be an upshot to gossip, and that we're living at this point in society where gossip in any way can be viewed positively. But in listening to that, it really raises questions. What's the foundation upon which our society is forming ethics, ways of conducting itself, interpersonal relationships, but also for us as Christians and for the church? What's the foundation for our ethical, moral living, for interacting with the world or interacting with one another, for social relationships? What's the basis of our values as Christians for navigating everyday life? And it's to those kinds of questions that we are continuing in our examination of the Gospel of Matthew. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, we are in this Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus now turns the focus to morals, ethical living, how we are to carry out life in this world. Matthew chapter 5, and it's verses 17 through 48. A lengthy passage. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 17. Listen now to God's word. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In reading and hearing a full, lengthy passage like this, a passage filled with commands from our Lord Jesus, characteristics described of a righteous person, in fact, commanding us to be perfect, that might set off in some of our minds kind of an ethical alarm or a moral gauge. And we might begin asking ourselves, am I living in this way? Am I pure? Am I righteous? Am I acceptable? Am I measuring up? Am I meeting this mark? But I would ask the question, is this the point of Jesus' words? We should step back very momentarily and recognize we are examining a part of a sermon, which we don't normally do that, but that's something important to keep in context. Is this the point of Jesus' message here, to serve simply as a gauge for our holy living? What's the purpose of our Lord's words here? It's an important question because we want to get to the heart of what Jesus is saying. I want us to first note here that in the longest sermon recorded in the Gospels here by our Lord Jesus, it does not take him long to get to the foundation of his ministry and his thinking and his theology. The foundation upon which he is describing the way we ought to live as citizens in the kingdom of heaven. The ethic here, the character of people in this kingdom. And that foundation is very clearly the Scriptures. It's the Word of God. We've just read here a description of a person who is pursuing a holy and righteous life. But it all rests on verses 17 to 20. The Word of God. What does he say? He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Which is another way of saying the Old Testament or the Bible that Jesus followed. No, I have not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them, he says. And this is just what we read in Luke 24, in that very important passage in describing and helping us understand how to interpret the Old Testament. After Jesus was crucified and resurrected, and he met those two individuals on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and it says this, Luke 24, 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Not only does Jesus have a high view of the Old Testament Scriptures, but he is revealing to us that they anticipate, they promise, they reveal who he is and what he came to accomplish. To the point that he says not even an iota, the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, or dot will pass away. It's a bit like saying not even the cross of a T or dot of an eye will pass away until all is accomplished. In his life, his death, his resurrection, indeed his consummation at the end of history. Which is very important if you were to put yourself in the shoes of these early followers of Jesus. What Jesus is saying is that the Word of God is to be bound to them and they to it. In following after Jesus, he's saying you are going to be a people of the book. To understand these teachings, understand what God is after in them, and apply them to your life. And this is exactly what Jesus does in these succeeding verses. One ethical, one moral teaching, one command after another, interpreting for us the commands of God. Commands about anger and seeking reconciliation. Commands about lust and purity. About marriage and divorce. About oaths and integrity. About retaliation, temptation to revenge. Justice, about love of neighbor and of the world. But how should we approach these commands? How do you approach the commandments of God? Have you ever asked or considered that question? Not whether you believe the commandments, but what role do the commandments play in your personal life? What is your relationship as a professing follower of Christ to the commands? If you've ever watched movies on DVD, at the end, there are sometimes what are called extras. And you can click the button on extras, and sometimes it'll take you to a place called outtakes. An outtake is basically a scene that the director chose not to include in the actual film. And I mention that because what I'm about to say over the next 60 seconds is going to be an outtake. So we're on the same page. Okay. This is the way I could have begun to address Jesus' commands that we've just read and heard, but I chose not to. So begin outtake. Dear friends, good news. Jesus has given us commands. He's shown us how we are to live. He says in verse 22, everyone angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. In fact, whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. How is your attitude toward others? Especially brothers and sisters in Christ. Because Jesus is pleased with those who have a right view toward others. He says in verse 27, you shall not commit adultery, nor look at a woman with lustful intent. How is your life of purity? Because Jesus commands and he desires a pure and holy life. Is that you? He even says, be perfect like your heavenly Father. Are you pursuing that kind of life? A life of perfection? Are you measuring up to that? He says in verse 34, do not take an oath by heaven or earth, but let what you say be simply yes or no. Are you a person of your word? Are you a person of integrity? That's how Christians ought to live and behave. End of outtake. Now, most, if not all of what I have just said is true. Jesus does command. He does desire for us holy lives, does he not? And indeed, there are consequences to the way that we live. There are consequences to remaining anger in our lives, as Jesus addresses, or unforgiveness, or impurity. But there's something fundamental missing in that outtake that I intentionally left out. It is how we approach God's commands. It is the role of motive, the intent and the desires of the heart. What drives us in pursuit of a holy life, of a life that would be pleasing unto God? That matters deeply to our Lord. So the real heart of the matter is indeed the matter of the heart. This is exactly what Jesus is getting at in verse 20. If you look at verse 20, he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Which is not only a very defining statement about the kind of person that is in the kingdom of heaven, but a very offensive kind of statement toward the Pharisees. And Jesus was often offensive toward the Pharisees and the scribes, these very religiously devout people. What deeply disturbed our Lord about the Pharisees, it's not only that they added and elevated their own commandments to that of the commandments of God, but I think even more, it's because they defined a holy and righteous life as synonymous with outward moral conformity, including conformity to outwardly the commands of God. For them, purity and holiness is accomplished through one's own observance of the commandments. There was no place for repentance. There was no place for confession or contrition or brokenness of heart. Outward moral conformity. So it was a very outside-in approach to a pure or holy life. You observe outwardly the commands and laws, and it produces within a life of purity and holiness before God. So they thought. And the severity of our Lord's judgments toward the Pharisees is great. You can see it clearly in Matthew chapter 23. If you turn to 23, the entire chapter is filled with one woe and judgment after another toward them. And I think verse 25 of Matthew chapter 23 sums it up well. Jesus' view of the Pharisees. Because what he says about the Pharisees, he then succeeds one verse after another, one ethical teaching after another in our own section. He says, "You hypocrites, you actors, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. First you must clean the inside of the cup so that the outside may also be clean." I think the religious and spiritual life of the Pharisees could be likened to hoarding. It's become a present-day real issue among people. You've seen pictures or shows, people who struggle with hoarding. The outside of a person's house may appear clean, well-built, sturdy, but then inside there are so many possessions, there is so much stuff, at times, so much garbage piled so high, whole pathways have to be created to get from one room to the next. It's a great picture of the Pharisees. They sought to appear holy on the outside, behaviorally, but inside, it's a whole other world. Greed, self-indulgence, hatred. See, here's the point. Observing God's commands does not cleanse or purify the intentions of the heart. Observing God's commands does not cleanse or purify the intentions of the heart. And we see this in our everyday practical living. Have you ever noticed when you're asked, perhaps children by a parent, to do a chore, clean up your room, or husbands, wives, if your spouse asks you to run an errand or to do something that maybe you're not overly eager to do, that you can carry out the action, but inside you can do so grumbling, bitterness, resentful. Right? The same can happen with the commandments of God. I can observe the Sabbath day. I can participate in worship. I can serve the Lord and others. I can read the Scriptures. I can pray. But I can do so with a carelessness, with reluctance, with disinterest, with bitterness, with unforgiveness. The list goes on. And it's in part because the commandments of our Lord were never given to us as a way to purify the intentions and desires of our hearts. Rather, they were given as a pathway to express our heart's desires. I think one of the most important chapters in the Westminster Confession of Faith is chapter 19. It's on the law of God. It's on God's commands. You can see what it said. The words are printed on your sermon outline. And I'm paraphrasing here. It says, though true believers are not under the law, under God's commands, as a way to be justified, yet it is of great use, serving as a rule of life. Key phrase, rule of life, a path of life, teaching us God's will, our duty, revealing our sin, our hearts and lives, and our need for the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect obedience. God's commands, they're not a way to life with God. They are a rule of life, a path in which we express our loving devotion to God in response to the grace that He has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace always precedes His commands. The grace of God always precedes His commands. What do we read just prior to the Ten Commandments? If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 5, right before the Ten Commandments, you have the preface. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. I have called you, I have redeemed you, I have cleansed you. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus does the exact same thing here in the Sermon on the Mount. He has called His disciples to Himself, and He began to pronounce one blessedness after another. Blessed are you, blessed are you. You are the salt, you are the light. Then He provides these ethical, moral instructions and commands. Our Lord is fundamentally interested, not first in how well we measure up to the commands, but what our heart desires. True transformation, true change in our lives happens not from the outside in primarily, it's from the inside out. This is what Jesus taught us in Matthew 15. Out of the heart, He said, out of the heart flows evil thoughts, murder, adultery, slander, and worship, praise, obedience, purity. So think about how Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, really, in each of these ethical statements that He provides, each of these commands. Certainly much could be examined in each of these sections. The first two on anger and lust come directly from the Ten Commandments. Verse 21. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. This is a direct reference to the Sixth Commandment. Notice Jesus does not say, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, so don't do it. I do think He's encouraging that as well. But notice where Jesus takes it in verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother or sister is liable to judgment, even the hell of fire. Now you've probably caught on or know full well this repeated phrase. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. When He says this, He's not correcting the Old Testament. He's instructing us and telling us exactly what the Word of God in the Old Testament is after, which is indeed your heart, first and foremost. In this case, a desire for right relationships with brothers and sisters, to rid or break up anger that may be ruling one's heart. It's one thing to abstain from taking the life of another person, but it's a whole other matter to desire from the heart a unity and a right relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. So important is this to our Lord. He says in verse 23, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and your brother has something against you, not you have something against your brother, but you know your brother has something against you, leave your gift. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and worship me. Right relationship with me is directly related to right relationships with those around you. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on the Sermon on the Mount, said, "The Pharisees were more concerned with the ceremonial than the moral." It's the opposite for our Lord, because he knows that true worship is not only an outward observance, but with a heart that is being ruled, not by remaining anger, but by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." Another direct reference to the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment. Again, notice where Jesus takes it. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's one thing to abstain from adultery. A much deeper thing to desire within a life of purity. That's what he's driving at, a purity of heart. And Jesus is telling us here, we have eyes in our hearts. All of us. While our physical eyes may see, they are directed by the heart's desire, by the eyes of the heart. And so our Lord, that's the work he's doing fundamentally, in giving the Christian a new heart, a new set of eyes, a new set of desires. That's the work he is renewing in us, that we would see others as image bearers of God. In all of these teachings, in all of these commands that Jesus works through, anger, lust, marriage and divorce, oaths, truth-telling, the temptation to enact revenge, hatred towards one's enemies, there's a couple things undergirding all of them. One is that what comes out of our mouths, what our eyes choose to see, how we respond to others is not determined by what's outside of you or what is done to you. It is what flows from what is already on the inside of you. What you desire, what you see, that comes from within, not from the outside. It flows from the heart. Just a simple picture, a simple illustration. It's a bottle of water. If you look at this, some of you are not looking. You look at this water, it's very simple. I want you to pay close attention to what's going to happen here. The suspense is mounting, right? What happened? It spilled. Water came out of the bottle. Now here's the question. Why did water come out of the bottle? You might be inclined to think, well, because you shook the bottle. Of course. But no, water came out of the bottle because water was in the bottle. You see, it's not what happens to us that causes us to remain in anger or to lust or to deceive, twist words, or to retaliate. It was already on the inside. You only needed to be shaken enough in life, and that which was inside came out. This is what our Lord is teaching us. Out of the heart flows our lives. The heart is one of the most developed themes in all of the Scriptures. One person defined the heart as the causal core of your personhood. It is what fuels and directs why you think what you think about others, about yourself, about our God. It's what fuels your will and your decision. The operating system of your emotions. And as Jesus is giving us these ethical instructions, that is foundational in how we are approaching them. It's not merely a measuring stick. It is that. It shows us our sin, as the confession said. But he's driving at, how am I approaching these commands? What's fueling me? Why do I want to obey them or pursue them? It's why David prayed in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, that I can pursue these things with joy and gladness." so that the commandments are not burdensome. They're a gift, because they're not a way to life with God. They're a pathway in response to the life that has been granted to us through the grace of Christ Jesus. So he's not giving them as a way to be purified. He's already purified us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And he gives us his commands as a gift to live in devotion to him. And then there's another element. There's a heavy relational thrust in examining these words that flows through Jesus' teaching. How you relate to your brothers and sisters in Christ. How you relate in marriage. How you relate to the world. How you relate to enemies. And I think the central biblical principle in relationships is this. We're called to relate to others not based on how they relate to us, or how they treat us. We relate to others based on how God in Jesus Christ has related to us. That the way we treat one another and the world around us is not based or controlled by others' actions, but by that greatest act that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That what would fill our hearts are not the actions of others. Whether it's the evil of the world, the slander of a brother, the bitterness of a spouse, whatever it may be, but the love of God in Jesus Christ. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your word, and we thank you for the commands that your Son, our Lord Jesus, has given us clearly here in the fifth chapter of Matthew. And yet we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding in how to carefully handle them, that your commands would not only crush us and bring us to the cross of your Son where we are forgiven. Indeed, they do that. But Lord, that we would see what fuels our devotion and our obedience would be hearts renewed by your grace, where we are transformed and overwhelmed by your goodness and what you have done in calling us to yourself. We thank you for your Spirit who continues to sanctify and renew us, Lord, in our pursuit after you. And Lord, we thank you for giving us new hearts with new desires to obey you out of love in response to your love for us. And for we pray all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.